We come this evening in our consideration of the Epistle to the Romans to the 5th chapter, and I'm going to read the first two verses. The first two verses in the 5th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now here we come to a new subdivision, or if you like, new section of this great and mighty epistle. By now the apostle has finished his great statement of the doctrine of justification by faith only. He has dealt with all objections. He has considered every conceivable argument that can or ever could be brought against it. And having dealt with them all, he has stated the great doctrine once again, and as we saw last Friday at the end of the 4th chapter, he has brought it right to us by saying that all this was written not for his sake only, Abram's sake only, that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. This is God's way of salvation, and there is no other. Any man who has realized his own sinfulness and condemnation and helplessness and hopelessness, and who believes that Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God, and that God sent him into the world to die for our sins and to rise again for our justification. To such a man, this righteousness of God in Jesus Christ is imputed. It is reckoned to him, and he stands in the presence of God, forgiven and righteous, and indeed as a child of God. Now then, the apostle, I say, has said all that. And now he goes on. And he starts his new section with his characteristic word, therefore. Therefore. You know, the whole secret of the Christian life is to know how to use the word therefore. It's a matter of logic. It's a matter of deduction. And the Christians throughout the centuries who have shined most brightly have always been those who have been able to use this therefore. Most failures in the Christian life are to be traced to our inability to use this word and to deduce what we should and what we ought from this mighty doctrine that we have been considering together. In other words, the apostle now is going to tell us that in the light of what he's been saying, there are certain inevitable deductions and conclusions to be drawn and to be arrived at. And therefore, we are faced with the question, what are these? What are the deductions and the conclusions at which the apostle arrives? In other words, we have to consider together, in general, this evening, our analysis of chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8. Now, it's important we should do this as we start this new section, because, as you know very well, these chapters, especially chapters 6, 7, and 8, have long been the subject of controversy and indeed of much misunderstanding. So I believe it is very important that at this point, with this therefore, we should be clear as to what the apostle is really doing. Now, you know the commonly accepted classification and subdivision of these chapters is something like this. We are told that in the first 11 verses of this 5th chapter, the apostle draws out the results of justification by faith. Then we are told that in chapter 12, he starts dealing with the great question of sanctification, and that he goes on dealing with it until about the 13th verse of the 8th chapter, and that from there on he shows certain other results and consequences of this doctrine of justification and of leading on to our glorification, etc. Now that, I say, is the commonly accepted classification. You must have heard it many times. People say the Epistle to the Romans is quite simple. First four chapters, justification. Then they generally leave out these first 11 verses. They say then 5, 6, 7, and 8, sanctification. Then the chapters 9, 10, and 11, this problem of the Jews. And then practical instructions and exhortations, etc. But it seems to me that such a classification is quite wrong. And I do hope I'll be able to establish this, because it seems to me that by adopting that classification, people rob themselves of some of the greatest riches of this section, which we are now about to consider together. A long time ago, I did give you a suggested subdivision instead of that, but let me remind you of it, lest you may have forgotten it or not made a note of it. Now, it seems to me that that is quite untenable for this reason. That it misses out what I want to put to you is the real business of these first 11 verses, which is not merely to draw out certain results of justification. They do that, but they do something much more than that. The results are incidental. There's something much bigger here. Indeed, one very popular Bible with which many of you, if not most of you, are familiar, doesn't hesitate to say that there are seven results of justification in these 11 verses. They don't tell us what the seven are. I've been trying today to work them out, and I've completely failed to see where they get the seven. But as they don't tell us, of course, we can't discuss it with them. However, there are further difficulties. That classification, it seems to me, doesn't deal at all adequately with this tremendous doctrine that is introduced in the 12th verse of this chapter of our union with Christ. And it certainly does no justice at all to chapter 6, which starts with the question, what shall we say then? Clearly, in chapter 6 and 7, the apostle is dealing with objections and difficulties. He isn't so much setting forth a positive doctrine as dealing with objections and difficulties that people are bringing forward. So that I say that I am compelled to reject that classification as being quite artificial. Of course, in a sense, the doctrine of sanctification is going to be dealt with, but not in that way. It comes in an entirely different manner. What then, you may ask, do I suggest is the business of these chapters? Well, my suggestion is this one. That the apostle is concerned from this point onwards, primarily, to show us the absolute character, the fullness, and the finality of our salvation, which comes to us in the way that he has already described, namely, as the result of faith. He's been putting before us the doctrine of justification by faith only. Now he says, I want you to see that if you really do believe on him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification, that your salvation is absolute, it's complete, and it's final, and that nothing can ever rob you of it. That, I suggest, is the thing that he's going on to say. Now then, let me show you how he does so. I maintain that he states it immediately in these first two verses. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. There is the end of it all. He's gone to it at once. That's the thing he wants to teach us. That our salvation, if we really do see and believe this doctrine of justification by faith, and if we thus rest our faith upon Christ, that our complete salvation is certain, it's guaranteed, it is absolute. He states it immediately in the first two verses. Then, you see, in verses 3, 4, and 5, he goes on to show us that nothing can ever shake us out of it. The greatest tribulations that may come cannot rob us of this. If we really are in this position, Come what may, he says, whatever tribulations may come, they'll make no difference to us. Then he goes on in verses 6 to 11 to show something else, namely, why it is as certain as it is. He's not just drawing out the results of justification. He's showing why our salvation is absolutely certain and final. Why? Well, he says in verses 6 to 11, for this reason. It's all of God. It's based upon God's love. Not only that, he says, it's based upon God's action and God's love toward us. While we were utterly weak and without strength, while we were indeed even enemies. But he says, this is the most powerful argument of all. If God has sent his only Son to die for us and our sins, and did so even when we were enemies, well, isn't it absolutely certain that he'll never allow us to fall? It's the great argument of the 10th verse. If when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his life. In other words, you see the argument. He says if you're right about justification through the death and resurrection of Christ, well then he says your whole salvation is guaranteed. If God did that, the greatest thing of all, while we were enemies, he cannot fail to do the lesser things to secure our ultimate complete deliverance from sin in every shape and form, our final glorification. There, I suggest, is the analysis of the first 11 verses. All you see dealing with this finality, this absolute certainty. And then he goes on with it in verses 12 to 21. What he's dealing with is not primarily our sanctification. What he's really saying is this. Now he says, the greatest proof of all of our final salvation and the guarantee of it is our union with Christ, is the fact that we are in him as we were in Adam. Now you see these other explanations, they're in trouble at this point, of course. They sort of wonder, well now why does he begin to talk about Adam here? What's the point of this? And there isn't much point. It seems to be quite artificial. It's very interesting to look through the various commentators at this point and to notice how they are in obvious difficulties. Some of them don't attempt any classification at all. They just give the impression that the apostle brings in a number of unrelated subjects and suddenly brings in here our being in Adam and our being now in Christ and so on. They fail to see the continuous argument. But here is the continuous argument. It is this fact that we are incorporated into Christ as we were once in Adam that is the final guarantee of our ultimate salvation. The man who is justified by faith is a man who is in Christ. And because he's there, his final salvation is guaranteed. Then, of course, he goes on in chapter 6 and 7 to deal with objections to this. Oh, well, says someone, if you were going to say that sort of thing, then, of course, this is antinomianism. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? If you say that it's all so certain, well, then it doesn't matter what we do. We can go and sin as much as we like. We're in Christ. You say we're eternally safe, and everything's all right. Now, that's what he deals with in chapters 6 and 7. He says, if you are saying that the law doesn't matter at all, well, then you are opening the floodgates to antinomianism to encourage people to sin, and they can argue that the more they sin, the more will grace shine upon them and shine before the world. Why, they say, this is all subversive of holy living and of righteousness. And in these two chapters, the apostle says, not at all. If you really understand this doctrine of the union with Christ, you will see that it'll have the precise opposite effect. Any man who truly realizes this is a man who hurries on with all his might and main to perfect himself for the coming of that great day. As John puts it, he that hath his hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. He doesn't say, because I'm in Christ and because I'm safe, therefore I can go and sin. He says the exact opposite. It's the man who trusts to the law who doesn't do this. And so he deals with the law in chapter 7. There then at chapter 6 and 7, And then you come to chapter 8. And here, of course, you've got just a positive exposition of the same thing. Here he says, now then, having dealt with these difficulties, you see there's another therefore. There is therefore now no condemnation. He's been dealing with the objections in 6 and 7. Now then, let me come back to my theme, he says. And he goes on with it. And the great business of chapter 8 is to show us again the absolute certainty and finality of our salvation. How everything conspires to that end in God's great plan and scheme. And it ends on the triumphant note with the great question, who shall be able to separate us? And he answers it with his mighty affirmation, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the thing. Justified by faith, we are in, and nothing can separate us. You see, that is the theme of all these chapters, 5, 6, 7, and 8. But now let me give you my what I regard as my strongest proof that this is the true analysis. I wonder whether you've ever noticed that the apostle does exactly the same thing in these first two verses of chapter 5 as he does in the 30th verse of chapter 8. Now let me read it to you. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have had our access into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Do you notice what he does there? He goes straight from justification to glorification. Doesn't say a word about sanctification, does he? From justification immediately to glorification. Now then, look at verse 30 of chapter 8. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. He jumps straight from justification to glorification. From the beginning to the end. His point, you see, is this. If you're in this at all, the whole is guaranteed to you. Once you're in this, well, you're in it until you're glorified. So he jumps from justification to glorification. He does it at the beginning of chapter 5, and he does it as he's winding up the great statement there in chapter 8 in verse 30. And as I've shown you, he does it again at the end of that 8th chapter. Well, now then, I would plead with you to consider this and to see that if you adopt this kind of classification, and may I say this in passing, that if I am in all this consideration of this epistle to the Romans doing something which is truly and really original, it's what I'm just telling you now. I believe that it's vital that we should really understand these chapters and get out of this bog into which we've been brought by this other classification. And going over from chapter 7 to chapter 8 and all the mechanical view, which misses this tremendous element of certainty and of glorification. Very well, then, I say, let us hold this classification in our minds. Very well, having given you, therefore, a general outline in that way of these great chapters, we must now come back and face it and go through it step by step, as the apostle himself does. We must just allow ourselves to be led by him. Come then to the detailed exposition. Look at verses 1 and 2 this evening. Justification by faith, he says, does three things for us. At once, it puts us at peace with God. It puts us firmly in the place of all blessings. And it enables us to exult at the prospect of our future final glorification. That's the statement which he is now going to expound. How does he do so? Well, let's follow him. Verse 1, he deals with this first thing. being justified by faith, or having been justified by faith, a better translation. We, he says, have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we must stop there a moment, mustn't we? You notice that he mentions again, through our Lord Jesus Christ. How many times has he said this? Work it out for yourselves when you go home, the first four chapters. How many times has he said, through our Lord Jesus Christ, or brings in the name of our Lord, and reminds us of his death and of his resurrection? He's just been doing so at the end of chapter 4. And you would have thought, well, really, he's labored it so much, he needn't say it again. Surely we've got that now. But you see, he says it again. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And you and I would probably stop there, not the Apostle Paul. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. He can never say it too frequently. He can never mention the blessed name too often. And what a wise teacher he is. He knows how ready we are to forget it. So he is determined that we shall not forget it. Every time he mentions these glorious blessings, he'll go on telling us that we get them through the Lord Jesus Christ, that they cannot be obtained apart from him, and that any man who thinks he knows God or is blessed by God except in and through our Lord Jesus Christ is deluding and fooling himself. There is no other way. He is the only way. And if we but saw it as the apostle saw it, we would delight to mention the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's note this as we pass. The apostle will never let us forget, as a matter of fact. But let us not foolishly fail to take notice of what he does and skip over it. Let's underline it. Let's look in amazement at it. And let's ask ourselves whether we are as fond of the name as the apostle Paul was. Whether we like to repeat it. Not just Jesus, but our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you like it? Do you like to hear me repeating it? Do you like repeating it? Well, this is one of the tests of our whole position as Christians. There's nothing without him. It is all in him. He's the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end, the all and the in all. Let's give him the glory. Our Lord Jesus Christ. Very well. What is it that we get through him? Well, he says, peace with God. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the thing he puts first, you see. Secondly, he's going to put the blessings that we get from God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We've had our access into this grace in which we stand, and all the blessings of God come upon us. Yes, but you notice that's only put second. This is put first. Peace with God. Why are you emphasizing that, says someone? Why do you stop like this all along and make these points? Well, I do so for this good reason, that there are many people today who preach the blessings first and invite people to come to Jesus in order that they may get this or that or the other blessing, and they don't say a word about peace with God. They say, don't you worry now about repentance and so on. That can come later if you like. Do you want a friend? Do you want help? Do you want comfort? Do you want happiness, peace, and joy? That's the thing they put in the shop window, as it were. And so Christianity is made to look like the cults. It's in competition, you see, at that point with Christian science. Do you want to lose your worries? Do you want to sleep at night? Do you want to be happy? Do you want this, that, and the other? Come to Jesus. But the cults are saying the same thing. And that's all because we don't put things in the right order. Oh no, the first thing we must say is peace with God. Why? Well, for this reason. That we can have no blessings from God unless we first of all have an access into God's presence. We can't pray to God as we are. And if we want God to bless us, the first question we've got to face is this: how can I have an entry? How can I have access to God? How can I have an audience of God? If you want some blessing from the Queen of England, the first thing you've got to discuss is this: how am I going to get into Buckingham Palace? What do I have to do? How can I gain admission? How can I approach the Queen? Of course, it's obvious. And yet, you see, we don't pay any attention to this. We go to God and we expect things to happen at once. But they cannot. They all come through our Lord Jesus Christ. We must be at peace with God first. Now, let me put it to you like this. You remember that incident in the 9th chapter of the Gospel according to St. John, the healing of that blind man? That blind man said a very profound thing that many a modern evangelist seems to me to be forgetting. You remember that after he'd been healed, the authorities were trying to persuade him first that he hadn't been healed at all, and then when they had to admit that he had, well, that the one who'd done this for him was a sinner. And the men made a very profound statement. He said to them, "God heareth not sinners." So he said, he can't be a sinner, because he's done this to me, and God has given him the power, and we know that God heareth not sinners. And he was right, of course. Right in this sense, that the sinner as he is cannot be heard by God. That is why the sinner's got to discover the way to go to God. Here it is. You start then, I say, with peace with God. Before you and I come to consider any blessings, we must always consider the whole question of our standing and status and position before God. I'm almost baffled by this as to how people can miss it. You see, we're all interested in these blessings, yes, but my dear friend, you may not be alive tomorrow. It's all right. We want the blessings, and I want the blessings, and thank God he gives us the blessings. Yes, but a man who starts with the blessings is a fool, were it but for this reason. I may not be here to have the blessings or to enjoy them. My whole position is uncertain. My life is but as a vapor. And the first question for me is my whole standing, my whole relationship to God. I'm bound to start there, for every reason. As I've said, how can I ask God for anything if I don't know how to approach him? But then, even then, I say, before I begin to think of what I'm going to do when I get the blessings, what if I suddenly have to stand before God? I die and I'm in the judgment. What then? I must start with it. So the first thing for every reason is my relationship to God. And everything else follows that and is a consequence of that. Oh, I do trust that we're all perfectly clear about this. The primary business of the Christian gospel is not to give men blessings. I say the primary purpose. Its primary function is to reconcile us to God. It is to bring us to God. It is to put us into this place in which we can ask God for blessings and God can bless us. But this is the first thing. And nothing must ever be put in its place. So this talk that it doesn't matter about your repentance or whether you've got a sense of sin and whether you realize you need forgiveness, that doesn't matter. Now come to Jesus as you are. And I say it's utterly unscriptural, it's illogical, indeed it's nonsensical. And it simply opens the door directly, as I've indicated, to the cults. And it's guilty of this terrible thing of representing the gospel of Jesus Christ as if it were but one of the cults and one in series with them and in competition with them. It isn't. You can go to your bed tonight and sleep soundly as the result of some teaching you may have espoused. Positive thinking, Christian Science, call it what you will. You may have lost all your worries and are no longer troubled. I say it doesn't matter. It doesn't help you at all in this most vital sense of all. It won't help you if you should suddenly die. It won't help you on the day of judgment. You'll have been lulled into a false peace, and your position will really be worse than it was before, because thinking you've got everything, you'll no longer be seeking. Oh, what a terrible thing it is to fail to notice the order and the arrangement of the Scriptures, and to reverse, being justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, let's look at it. There's a dispute as to whether we should read it as I'm reading it to you here, or as you've got it in your revised versions in the pews, many of you. There you read this, don't you? Therefore, being justified by faith, let us have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What of this? Well, the difference is due again to this question of the manuscripts. Some of the manuscripts have, let us have peace. Others have got, we have peace. Now, there seems to me again to be no real difficulty about this at all, if you really take the context into consideration. What is the apostle doing here? Well, I've already told you what I think he's doing. Well, if he's doing what I'm telling you he's doing, he is most certainly not exhorting us to have peace with God. He's telling us that we've got it. He's telling us that it's there. He's not saying to us now in the light of this, well, don't you think you'd better arrive at... Not at all. He says, you have arrived. And then in this next statement he goes on to say, by whom also we have access. We have had our access, is the correct translation. We've had it. We've got it. It's not an exhortation. It is simply telling us, as I say, what we already have. And at this point, let me say a word for once for the Revised Standard Version. It's in agreement with the Authorized here as against the Revised Version. And there is no question that the Revised Standard and the Authorized at this point are certainly more consonant with the trend and the run of the argument of the whole of this great passage. It's not an exhortation. Thank God it isn't. It's simply getting us to see what we've got and where we are. Very well, then. We have peace with God. Right, let's look at this phrase, peace with God. That's what we've got. Shall I again put two negatives to you? It isn't just peace we've got. It's peace with God. Oh, the world today is crying for peace. People are miserable and unhappy, and they say, oh, what I want is peace, peace of mind. I want peace. I'm in a turmoil. I'm unhappy. And they're looking for peace. And they don't care very much how they get it as long as they get it. Some drink, some take drugs, some rush into pleasure, some go to the cults, and they're all out for peace. It's peace they want. But it isn't what you need, says Paul. What you need is peace with God. And by this method of justification by faith only, what you get is peace with God. No. The Christian church isn't, as I say, in series or in competition with these agencies that are offering people an end to their frayed nerves and so on. No. This is theology. This is doctrine. This is God's eternal truth. And is interested not in peace as such, but in peace with God. Very well, there's the first negative. The second negative is an important one. What he says we have is peace with God, not the peace of God. Now, we all know that great statement, don't we, in Philippians 4:7. In nothing be anxious, but in all things with prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God. I'm emphasizing that that is not what is dealt with here, but this is peace with God. I'm taking trouble to emphasize this because, to my amazement, The two greatest commentators in the Epistle to the Romans, namely Charles Hodge and Robert Holden, both fall into their trap and speak about the peace of God here. To my utter amazement and astonishment. But they're both obviously quite wrong, and for this reason. The peace of God, which passeth all understanding, is something that pertains to an entirely different situation from the one with which the apostle is dealing here. The peace of God that passeth all understanding is something that a man needs when, surrounded by problems and difficulties and trials and so on, he's in grave danger of succumbing to anxious care and worry and over-anxiety. Now, the Christian is tempted like that. The Apostle Paul was writing to Christians when he said that to the Philippians. But here we are considering something quite different. Here we are not considering how I stand up to problems and trials and difficulties and tribulations. Here the question is, how do I stand before God? And what I need here is not the peace of God, but peace with God. And I'll never have the peace of God until I first have the peace with God. So it is really very important that we should understand and realize that here the subject is not how I stand up to the trials of life, but rather how do I stand up to the law of God and to the judgment and to the righteousness of God. Indeed, Charles Hodge, contradicting what he says himself, very rightly points out to us that a better translation here is this: therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with regard to God. Peace with regard to God. Not peace with regard to trials and tribulations and difficult circumstances, but peace with regard to God. Therefore, I do suggest it is a bit important that we should differentiate between these two things. Peace with God is largely an objective matter of our relationship to God and our standing with Him. The peace of God is purely and solely and entirely subjective. It is the way I overcome this fatal tendency to anxiety and anxious care and things of that kind. Very well then, we see that what the apostle is here reminding us of is that through our Lord Jesus Christ and by means of justification by faith, we have peace with regard to God. He means this, that by justification by faith, those conditions which obtained between God and the sinner are removed, have ceased to be, and that there is an entirely new relationship. There was formerly a barrier, there was a state of enmity, there was a state of war, antagonism. But being justified by faith, all that has gone, and a condition of peace is established as between God and the man who believes that God raised our Lord Jesus from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, but raised again for our justification. Very well, I think we'd better leave it perhaps at that for this evening before I come to work it out still more in detail from the Godward side and the manward side. I think it would be a mistake to start on that this evening. We'll leave it until next Friday evening. Well, there then we find ourselves at the beginning of this great and magnificent section, from chapter 5 to the end of chapter 8. The absolute certainty of it all. And this is the first thing that enables me to know the certainty that I have peace with regard to God. There is peace between me
and God and God and me.